Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your love. Lord, I'm grateful for each of these men, just their friendship, just the fact that they desire to be here early on a Friday morning to study your word. And Lord, we pray that you would use this time to really speak into our lives, because Lord, we acknowledge how needy we are as men. We commit this time to you now, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, guys, we have been talking about eternal rewards. And I don't know how many of you were here last week, but we studied the parable of the minas, or the minas. I'm not sure how to pronounce it, to be quite honest. But it's a parable that Jesus gives to his disciples right at the end of his earthly life in Luke chapter 19. And he gives each of these 10 servants or slaves, this is a king that we're speaking of, each a mina. And remember what he says to them? He says, do business with this. Put this money to work. And you see what they do. I mean, he doesn't suggest this as a good idea. He commands them to do this. And the first one comes back and he has produced, taken that one and produced 10. And he's told, you will be given authority over 10 cities, which seems to be somewhat disproportionate, because a mina was just 3 months worth of wages. So it wasn't a huge amount of money, but it was enough that you could go out and put it to work and invest it. But the one that we spent most of our time looking was the last guy who took his mina and did nothing with it out of fear. He said, I knew that you were a hard man, that you had a lot of great expectations, and I didn't want to lose any of your money, so I did nothing. And you see the anger is taken away from him. He has nothing, no reward. We talked a great deal about how we can be so ineffective because of fear. And I think the main teaching, if you weren't here, was that ultimately eternal reward is all about stewardship. We have all been given a certain amount of time and talent and treasure. And we're called to go out and put this to good work. Put this to use. And in the parable, as all of these parables, you sit in the parable of the talents as well, whenever you're talking about stewardship, there's always accountability. The king says, I'm going to come back to see how you've done. Which really kind of leads us into what we want to talk about today. I may have mentioned last week, but the word reward is used almost 50 times in the Bible. And there's a phrase that Jesus uses a number of times. He says, your reward in heaven will be great. And we're going to look at some of those verses today. But before we start, I want to share with you some words. I think this is a good introduction from a guy by the name of Bruce Wilkerson. I don't know if it's Wilkinson or Wilkerson. Anyway, he wrote a wonderful book on this topic. In fact, the title of the book is The Life God Rewards. But the subtitle, I think, is very powerful. It says, Why Everything You Do Today Matters Forever. And I want to read to you a few words from the introduction of the book, because he tells, this is why I wrote the book, but it's very powerful. He says, let me tell you how I came to write this book. Back in 1985, when I first stumbled upon Jesus' teachings on reward in heaven, I was startled. What he was saying seemed to contradict much of what I'd always been taught and believed. This is a problem, I think, that so many people have with this issue. It's this idea that we are to serve God not for reward. We think we're supposed to serve God because we love Him and because of all that He's done for us. And that should be motivational. But he also says something about this issue of eternal reward. It's there. It's true. He goes on to say, so I began an intensive search for the truth, starting with every Bible verse on the subject of eternal rewards. I studied theological and scholarly works. I spent hours thinking about what Jesus seemed to be saying with such urgency. And I became convinced that spiritual seekers around the world, including millions of Jesus' followers, had mislaid a truth of great importance and promise. And so I felt like it was time to get it back. He says, 5 years of in-depth study and 12 thick binders later, my findings lined the shelf of my study. He says, then one day I got a call from a Dr. Earl Radmacher, president of Western Seminary in Oregon, inviting me to present my material in a week-long graduate course at the seminary. He said, I agreed to do it, but only after he promised to assemble a panel of leading scholars, including some of who had also been studying rewards, and get them to sit in and evaluate every word that I said. I mean, this guy was on a serious search for what's true about this issue. He says, then one April morning, several months later, I walked across a seminary campus lugging my teaching materials. I arrived at the lecture room, which was filled with some of the brightest individuals I had ever met. Department chairpersons of the Greek and Hebrew languages, church historians, Bible teachers, seminarians, and pastors from a host of denominations. I taught every morning for 4 hours. And then each afternoon, a special group of scholars met at Dr. Radmacher's home and debated every point. And then one day, a church historian from Romania assured us that what we were studying was not new theology. It had been part of Christian beliefs and teaching from the first century on. To make his point, he asked, what are the great church history, what do the greats of church history such as Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, and Spurgeon have in common? He said, when everyone hesitated, he told us the answer. They all earnestly believe in and hope for eternal rewards. Then towards the end of the week, I noticed a shift taking place. The room full of scholars was spending less time debating and more time responding personally to the material. And then one afternoon, an older participant pulled me aside, and he said, I thought God brought me here to learn more about eternal rewards, he said, but I was wrong. He brought me here to change my heart, and I am leaving a changed professor. And then on the last day, I asked the group, are you convinced that what I've been teaching about rewards is consistent with what Jesus said in Scripture? And they all said, we are convinced. And Wilkerson says, and I've never looked back. He shares a great illustration, I think. It's pretty simple, but it's a great illustration to kind of get us going here. And he says this right here is the day you're born. And this is your life. And this is the day you die. And he says, and this is eternity. And he makes this point. He says, during this short little period of time, it will be determined where you spend eternity and how you spend eternity. And in Jesus' teaching, he says that there are two keys that will really determine everything about eternity for you and I. And the first, of course, is where do you put your faith? In other words, how do you plan on getting into heaven? Let me put it another way. The one thing that keeps all of us out of heaven is our sinfulness. And who's going, therefore, to account for your sin? You see, there's basically, you got there's two keys here. One is, you lead a perfect life, you get into heaven. The other is, how do I have my sins forgiven? They've got to be dealt with. Either you account for your sin or you let Christ account for them on the cross. And so the question is, are we looking to Christ for our salvation, or are we, as some people, trusting in themselves, in their works? But this issue will determine where you spend eternity, and I underscore that word, where. But the second key has to do with, what have we done with our lives and resources as believers? As we said last week, it's a stewardship issue, because this will determine how you spend eternity. Remember last week what he said to the servants? Put this to work. Put this money to good use. Then I'm going to come back and you will give an account. Again, it was a command, guys. It was not a good suggestion or a good idea. He says, do this. And so I'm convinced that God wants to do something in and through each of us. We read in Ephesians 2:10 last week that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then I'm reminded of these words in the book of Acts. This is one of my favorite verses in the book of Acts. So if you would, turn to Acts 13. Acts 13.
Yeah, James Stallings always does that. The Dash.
That's a very... Y'all hear that? The poem, The Dash? That's exactly what this is about. Acts 13. This is about David. Tom Wall, you want to read for us Acts 13, 36.
For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay.
Okay, he's talking about David. When it says he fell asleep, some translations put it just literally, he died.
Oh, yes, he saw corruption.
He saw corruption. Where does it say that? Where it says it underwent decay? It says he saw corruption. He's talking about his body. Yeah. It saw corruption. It decayed. Okay. All right, it disintegrated. But the thing that I focus on, it says, when David had served the purpose of God in his lifetime, in his generation, he died. It doesn't just say Moses, it doesn't just say David died. It said after he had served the purpose of God. You know, this is what I think we're all called to do, to serve the purpose of God in our lifetime, then we will die. But you know what, this reminds me of this idea of living with a sense of mission. To live with a sense that my life has a mission. If you've read any of Stephen Covey, that's the basic, in his great book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, he talks about the fact that we all need a mission statement. Our mission statement kind of directs our lives. It gives us direction. There's some great words written by a woman who works with Ravi Zacharias' ministry. I want to read it to you. It's really powerful. She says, everyone, she's talking about everybody here, inclusive, everyone in this world has some form of mission statement, though often it is not formally stated. Many have implicit mission statements to make money, or to become powerful, or to be successful, or just to have a good time in life. These goals are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves. They become empty when elevated beyond what the accomplishment itself can provide. Success in the stock market, for instance, does not make for a successful life. There is a vast difference between a resolution and a mission statement. We were meant for far more than any accomplishment of our own can provide. If you look in the mirror of God's Word, you will find that God not only has a plan for life itself, but a plan for your life. John reports, when Jesus again spoke to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus gives us the only mission statement that extends beyond this life and into the next. A clearly expressed mission statement may go against the grain of our natural inclinations and thinking, but having a clear purpose in mind helps to expose our unvoiced, inadequate mission statements and verbalizes the larger existential purpose of life and the direction God has set before us. We may sometimes struggle to remain on track, but we walk not alone. As someone said, there is joy in the journey. And I might add, for the follower of Christ, there's also a sense of fulfillment at the end, at the journey's end. So why not take the time to articulate a mission statement for your life? This could well be the resolution that leads to the one who revolutionizes all of life. So really, guys, what we're talking about this morning and next week is, how do you unlock the door to God's rewards? Please hear this. We're not talking about where you spend eternity. We're talking about how we spend it. Remember, that's kind of how this particular series was started. A number of you asked me when we were studying the parable of the rich man and Lazarus and what heavenly life is like. We're told so much about your reward in heaven. And so this has an impact on how you will experience eternity. And when we get through this, I think you'll have a really good understanding of this, because what I find is that everybody starts thinking, I got to go out and do a lot so I can have a lot of rewards. You know, that's really, you're missing a major point here. And we'll get into that so that we can see, what does God want to do in and through me as a businessman here in Birmingham, Alabama? Now, based on what the Scripture teaches, that your life on earth as a Christian is going to bear a harvest that will have a direct impact on what you do experience in eternity. Now, what that means, I don't know. But it has to be good. It's referred to as a reward or as a treasure, as you'll see in a minute as we go to Scripture. But let me tell you where we all start here. Is that one day in the future, there's going to be a final judgment. That's what we're told. You're probably thinking, sure, it's going to take a long time. But you know what? There's plenty of time to do it. You can rest assured. It's eternity. But go to Romans chapter 14. This speaks of this first final judgment. Romans 14.
Because I have a hard time picturing what the rewards might be.
Same here, Billy. I'm with you. I hadn't figured that out. That's why I said it must be good, though. Because it's called a reward. It's called you can lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The implication is something good. It's for your well-being.
You right? Think worldly terms.
That's our problem. Oh, yeah, I think our imagination is limited. We're limited in our understanding as well. All right, we're at Romans 14. Verses 10 through 12. Brad, you want to read?
Sure. Romans 14, 10 through 12. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, it is written. As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way.
Okay, that's good. That's good.
Did you have me read that purposely?
Which one? Which part?
Hit home.
I didn't, but I'm glad to hear that. That's good. It says every knee will bow. Everyone will stand before God. Now, I would emphasize, as Christians, When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what can we expect?
What did you do with everything that I did?
Well, that's the second judgment. That's the second judgment. The first judgment is you have to give an account of your sins.
Whoa.
And this is what. Whoa. Hold on, just whoa, just stay right here. Hold, Butch. Let me. Yeah, yeah.
That scares all the Tuscaloosa.
Oh, yeah, whoa. All right, but this. I'm glad I brought this up, Butch. But hold on.
You know she got a lot of fives and SAs right here, and that's kind of scary.
Got the rough group over here on the left.
I need some help here.
No comment.
What should we expect? As Christians, listen to what Jesus tells us in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and listen to this, and does not come into judgment. Does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Judgment passes over. I love what Paul says in Romans 4:7-8. He says, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. And then in verse 8 he says, blessed is the man who will not have to give an account of his sin before God. Guys, this is why that word gospel is used. That's good news. That's real good news. But I would remind you, again, that your salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ, not as a result of good works. You know, in Titus 3:5-6, it says, he saved us, not on the basis of any deed that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out upon us richly. But I think the verse that says this best about works, and I'm just going to read it to you real quick because we're going to have a time problem here. But listen to this. How clear is this? Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. I mean, it can't be any clearer, plainer. Or more plain, plainer. Plain. That's Galatians 2:16. Slip of the tongue. But, so, you guys over here on the left, you got that? The fact that we, when it comes to the judgment, it says judgment will pass over you. The reason we don't have to give an account of our sin is because Jesus accounted for them on the cross. Now, with that being said, we need to be sure we don't get so caught up with grace and neglect the importance of works. In fact, what James tells us, faith without works is really a dead faith. So works really should accompany our faith. But let me just say this. Whether you agree or not, this idea of rewards in heaven must be important. Otherwise, it would not be emphasized so often in the Scriptures. And therefore, I think it's good for us to take a look at a few of the verses. So everybody, we're going to start in Matthew. Matthew 16. And while we're turning, let me just say this. So you have the final judgment. Every knee will bow. But then as believers, there's a second judgment. All right? And that's kind of what we're going to look at here. Matthew 16:27. Ben, Patrick, you want to read it for us?
Yes, sir.
Matthew 16:27.
For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done.
He will reward each person according to what he has done. You see, this is a second judgment. The believer gives an account of what he's done with his time and his talent and his treasure. Turn to Luke 6. We got to move quick, guys. While we're doing it, anybody have a comment or question? I don't want to...
I just think it's kind of a balancing act, because if you start with we're all miserable offenders, so nobody's better or worse than the other, and then we know we're saved by grace through faith.
Well, no, that's a good point. You do have to keep... you need a proper understanding of it, okay?
What does that mean? You know, verse where Jesus says, if you don't know me... And I'm not
going to
know.
That's in Matthew 7. And that's, you know, that question was asked earlier this week. And ultimately, you know, that starts with the belief that we read in Matthew 5:24. Those who believe will have eternal life. And that belief, when you're forgiven of your sin, and so the barrier of sin that separates us from God is removed so that we can begin that relationship. So you're right on target there, Bill. But basically, you know, we're to grow in that relationship. And as you'll see next week, that the depth of your relationship with God very well may impact your rewards. All right? So we just got to hold on until we get there, okay? All right? Hold on. We'll get there. There's a lot to this. And yet, like somebody said last week, this is totally neglected. The church rarely teaches on this because it's kind of controversial. And the only thing that makes it controversial is what we said a minute ago. So many people think that we should want to serve God out of love and thanksgiving. And we should. But he also says, this is also out there for you. And next week, we're going to really dig into this idea of reward. I promise you, when we're all done, I think you'll have a good understanding of this. I really do. All right? Where are we? Luke 6, 22, 23. Mike Graham, you want to read that for us?
Yeah. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name and leader because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets.
You know, 30 years ago, you would have thought, you know, this really doesn't have a lot of relevance to us as Christians living in America, because, you know, there's no persecution of being a believer. Well, guys, that's all changed. And I think it's just going to get worse as time goes by. We'll see. But he says, you know, there are those throughout our world who are being persecuted, and many are losing their lives. And he says, you lose your life, you're persecuted for my name, because you're a Christian. He says, there, your reward in heaven will be great. Turn to Luke 14.
It just goes to motivation. It's a motivation of the heart.
We're going to talk about that in just a minute, Charlie. Yeah. Good. Luke 16. In fact, Charlie, why don't you read for us? 12 through 14. 14. 12 through 12 through 14. Luke 14, 12 through 14. Yeah, sorry.
That's right. He said also to them who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, because they also invite you in return, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just.
You will be repaid. There's another term, to be repaid. You know, back then, guys, the wealthy would give banquets. In big, lavish banquets, invite, you know, all their rich friends. And, you know, I don't know that that's something that's done around here very much. I don't know if anybody throws a banquet. I guess you could say you throw a party. But, you know, I think the real teaching here is talking about when we do certain things for people who can never repay you in this life. You give of yourself, you give of your means to people who never could repay you. And he's saying there's reward in heaven for that. Now, from a time standpoint, I'm going to ask, let's do this. From Bill Gunn over this side, y'all look up Matthew 6, 19 through 21. And Bob, from this side over, John 4, 34 through 38. And if you're taking notes and want to write this down, I'm going to read from Revelation 22, verse 12. Everybody got that?
Matthew 6, what?
19 through 21.
And what was it, John?
4:34-38. All right, this is the last chapter of the Bible. The very last chapter. The very last chapter has 22 verses. I'm going to read verse 12. So this comes right at the end. And this is what it says. This is Jesus talking. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." So again, you see this over and over again. Now, Matthew 6, 19 through 21, we see the teaching about earthly treasure. Earthly treasure. David Faulkner, you want to read that for us?
Sure. You said 19 through 21.
Yes.
Do not store up for yourselves and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
You know what he's saying is, don't let making money so consume you that you neglect being faithful as a steward with your time, your talent, and your treasure. See, this is what happened, and this is so it happens so easily in all of our lives. To spend all of your time and all using all of your talent to build up treasure for yourself, and in the process, you neglect the true riches of life. But Jesus says, you have the opportunity. We all have the opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven. And we'll get in next week. We'll get into the okay. How does this really work? How does this happen? How do I lay up treasure in heaven? And we get a kind of a glimpse of it in the verses in John chapter 4, verses 34-38. Who hadn't read over here on the left side? Butch, have you read?
I have not.
All right. Would you read 34-38?
Sure. Jesus explained, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me, and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit that harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying, one plants and another harvests. And it's true. I sent you to harvest. Where you didn't plant, others have already done the work, and now you'll get to gather the harvest."
Very good. We could spend a whole session on those verses right there. But you know what? When he's talking about reward there, and being involved in being a laborer in the harvest. But you know what, guys? Think about it in these terms. There's a partnership involved in doing the work of God. In one sense, we're all in this together. I mean, I'm here to start meeting with a guy that somebody in one of these groups brought to me. Said I would. I would never have met this guy without him. The Bible says we're like a body, and we all have opportunities to plant seeds and water in other people's lives. Let me ask you this. Why did John the Baptist come? What was his purpose? You remember? Yeah, to prepare the way. Often I meet with so many people and somebody else has already prepared the way. Somebody else has already planted in this person's life. Makes my job easy. I had a, I know, man, I heard a story about 40 years ago from the pulpit. And a great story. And about 10 or 15 years ago, I met the man that the story was about. And he told me the whole thing. But my friend's name is Bill. Bill, it was from Kentucky. Bill's in his 70s now. He was from Kentucky. He just moved to Birmingham. His father worked for this big company, and they had a location in here. And he was getting his, here in Birmingham, he was getting his start right here. And I think he lived right down here in the, those Park Lane apartments that had been torn down. And he said, Richard, I was as lost as they came. He says, I lived hard and fast. I rode motorcycles. I raced motorcycles. I raced cars. I love drinking whiskey. He tells me all that he... And he says, my next door neighbors was this really nice, kind couple. And I don't know that any of you all knew them because they died in a plane crash. Their names was Dick and Lucy Myrie. And he said, they were my next door neighbors, and they were terrific people. They loved me. They'd have me over for dinner. He said, they also were Christians. And he said, I thought they were kind of nutty. But he said, we developed a friendship. And the more I got to know them, the more I saw that these people are different. And even though I kind of scorned their Christianity, he said, they still love me. And he said, so I began to ask them questions. And they would answer them. And I'd ask more questions. And he says, finally one night, they invited me over for dinner, and I show up, and guess who's there? Their minister. And so we sit and have dinner, and we talk for hours. And I think the minister kind of got frustrated with me because about 10 o'clock he finally said, well, I need to go on home. You know, I got to get up early in the morning. And Bill turned to him and said, you can't leave yet. He said, why not? He said, I haven't become a Christian yet. The minister said you could almost pick him up off the floor. He was so stunned. He said, you hadn't answered all my questions. But he said, I want what they got. And they prayed right there. He became a Christian that day. He went on to seminary later. He quit his job, left the family business, went on to seminary, became a pastor, and now is retired. But I share this story because this minister, when he got right down, he had a layup with this guy because of all the work and the love and the friendship that they had developed with this guy. They had paved the way. Again, we're all in this together. Now, some of the best teaching on this, this subject, anybody want to comment or question? We're running out of time, and I got some really good stuff to share with you. I'm not saying don't say anything, but
But
I'm sorry, this is just a longer study than I had anticipated. But turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Y'all can hang in there for about 10 more minutes. I think we can get through this. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Who hadn't read it wants to read? Billy Hyden, have you read?
I'll read.
Okay, great. Thank you.
So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home, in the body, or away from it. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him. For the things done well in the body, whether good or bad.
Things done what in the body?
Whether good or bad.
Now, this is crucial. What does it mean, the things done in the body? What's he talking about? Our earthly life. And basically, you'll give an account. Basically, for what you've done in the body, and it says whether good or bad. Some translations say whether good or evil, I think. But those last three words are crucial. And why the translation, this is right out of the Greek dictionary. That word done, all that is done, whether good or bad, done is the Greek word passo, P-A-S-S-O, which means what is the trend of your life been? What is the trend of your life been? The word good is the Greek word agthos, A-G-T-H-O-S. And that word, it's not only does it mean good, it's good in respect to how have you influenced other people? How have you influenced others? And that word bad is the Greek word phallos, P-H-A-U-L-O-S. And you know what that means? And this makes sense. It means worthless. And that's what, when you go back to the parable we studied last week, that's that last guy, what had he done? He hadn't done anything. What did he have to show for it? Nothing. What had he done? Everything he had done was worthless. And so I think that's a good way for us to understand this. What is our life all about? How have we sought to influence the lives of other people? And how much of our life, we've spent it on things that when it comes to eternity really isn't worth a lot. Now the Amplified, Charlie, this comes back to something you said a minute ago. The Amplified says that the good and the bad is will be determined by the motive behind the deed. Which leads to this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. It says, therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Two important points here. You know, you will never know in this life the planting of seeds and the watering of seeds. You may have made a donation to some cause or given money to some, and you really don't know how that's ultimately been used, and it may come back tenfold to you. Because when you plant a seed, that's why I love what Henry Adams said. He said, a teacher or a mentor affects eternity because he never knows where his influence will end. You touch somebody's life, and you don't know what they're going to go out and do and the impact they might make. You make a donation to something, you really never know how that might ultimately influence someone. God knows. And he says he's going to reveal the things that are hidden in the darkness, and then he'll disclose the motive of our hearts. Because ultimately what he's saying, and we don't have time to read it, but that's what Jesus says in Matthew 6. When he talks about giving money, he says, when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So motivation, that's what Martin Luther said. He said, I got to a point where I realized I was giving money to the poor for all the wrong reasons. I did it to look good. I did it to make myself feel noble. And he said, I was humbled by these words that you read in Matthew. So motive also, guys, is everything. Now, I don't have time to do this. Let me just give you this. Write down Isaiah 5, 1 through 5. You can go back and read this. This is what's interesting. When it comes to our sinfulness at the end of time, as we said, it'll be remembered no more. It's buried in the deepest sea. We won't be judged for it. But on the other hand, even though our sin won't be remembered, from the passages in Isaiah, you'll see that God seems to keep track of how we serve Him in this life. And that we'll give an account of our good fruit, our good deeds, and then that which is maybe worthless, which we're going to look at next week. But I want to close with this final scripture, and then I got to read something to you real quick, believe it or not, from the New York Times. But it's powerful. So stay here and listen to this. Everybody turn real quick to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. All right, how we doing? Everybody there? All right, we're going to read verses 23 to 26. Mark, you want to read those for us?
By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of him. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward.
Great. All right, y'all know this is the story of Moses. Hopefully you've read it in the book of Exodus. If not, you've probably seen the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. But what you know is that Moses grew up in the house of Pharaoh. He lived a life of luxury. But he left it all to go be with the slaves. Now guys, this is the question. Why would any man give up a life of luxury and ease and go be a slave and work in the mud pits making bricks? Why did he do it? It's right there in what Mark read to you. Why did he do it?
Looking ahead to his reward.
He was looking ahead to his reward. Because of his perspective on eternal reward, Moses lived with his eyes set on eternity, and it changed him. It changed his priorities. It changed what he did with his life. So Moses is a great example of this. But I want to read this to you guys. This is secular. But I want you to think of it in terms of what we've been talking about. Because it's like this guy was writing this just for this Bible study. It's a guy by the name of Tony Schwartz. He's written a number of books. In fact, I just ordered one of his books yesterday. But I love the title of this article. What Gets You Up in the Morning? What Gets You Up in the Morning? He says, in the last several weeks, I had two radically different experiences spending extended time with leaders at two large global companies. One was a long alcohol-fueled dinner with this first group, and it was pure downer. It was dull, rote, it was devoid of any positive energy. The day with the second was a group of young managers at Google, and it was utterly exhilarating. After 8 hours together discussing what it takes to be an inspiring leader, the conversation was still going strong. He asked the question, what accounts for the difference? Well, the Google leaders were considerably younger than their counterparts in the first group who worked for a financial services company. Also, Google is regularly recognized as a great place to work. But the most powerful difference, I'm convinced, is that the Googlers, hundreds of whom I've worked with over the years, listen to this, they feel like they're contributing to something meaningful and larger than themselves. And the other executives in the other group evince no passion whatsoever for their work. You see, purpose is a uniquely powerful source of fuel and satisfaction. That's why we resonate so strongly with exhortations that speak to it. You see, purpose is grounded in contribution, the sense we're headed in a clear direction for a good reason. The Greeks call it telos, T-E-L-O-S, one's ultimate goal, aim, or intention. And then he asks two great questions, guys. He says, how clear are you about your own purpose? And how intentional are you about making what you do really matter? And so, as I read this last sentence, guys, think in terms of what we'll be, and we'll be looking at this next week. You know, we're called in 1 Corinthians to plant and water in the lives of others. God has got to do the ultimate work. That's what it says. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who causes the growth. Think in terms of just planting and watering. Listen to this. He says, we must not, in trying to think about how we can make a big difference, ignore the small daily differences we can make, which over time add up to the big differences that we often can't foresee. That is powerful. We're called to plant and water, not knowing where everything will end up, but we'll find out one day. But you don't, it's like, if you read my blog 2 weeks ago, it's like planting an acorn. You plant an acorn and plant it in good ground and water it. One day it becomes an oak tree. And you may never see that oak tree. But that's what an acorn was designed to do, is to grow into an oak tree. You never know the seeds that you plant you never know how they'll end up. We're just called to be faithful. Let God do the work in people's lives.